We all of us regret that our pastor is suffering this week and look forward to his speedy and healthy return, but we're all so thankful that the Lord doesn't stay away because the pastor can't be here. And we've come in his name, we gather in his name, we look to his word, we trust in his grace and his mercy to be with us. Let's just take a moment to go to prayer before we proceed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, the power of your spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering of your people. And just be with us, bless us according to the needs of our heart that you know better than us. Accomplish your will and build your kingdom, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at a short narrative in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. We'll read it in a little bit here. You know, there's a lot of ways to approach reading the scriptures. And my good historian friend Eli over here probably reads with a little different motivation than I do, noting all of the sequences of history and how the rulers and the people of one age relate to another, and all the sorts of details that after 50 or 60 years of studying God's word, I have to go back and check my charts and brush up on each and every time. I tend to read more with a motivation of systematic theology, finding a theme of truth in God's word and pulling from around scripture to understand it. But something else that I enjoy a lot is the narratives. God telling us a story about how he worked in the lives of people on earth. And of all the narratives, I think the ones that I really enjoy so much are the narratives that tell about people that had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was walking on earth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, Jesus made a habit of not always having those encounters with people that were deemed worthy of the encounter. And the whole chapter of Luke 7 deals with a sequence of those events. It starts out with Jesus showing kindness to a Roman soldier. Now, there's few people that would be more despised by some of the Jews than a commander in the occupying army. But actually, if you read most of the accounts of different centurions, which by definition is an officer over 100, and it wasn't strictly kept to those numbers, but in round figures, that gives you an idea of what their authority was. Most of them are pretty positive. Jesus did not show hostility to Roman soldiers. And particularly the one in Luke 7 where Jesus heals the servant of that Roman soldier and commends him as having a faith unlike what he had seen in Israel when he showed the humility of saying, "Jesus, don't come to my house. I don't deserve it. All you have to do is you just say the word from here, and my servant will be healed." Unlikely encounter. Or his encounter with a poor widow. And most widows were very poor in that day and were dependent upon extended family for their livelihood. They didn't have many opportunities to take care of themselves. And there was a widow woman who had only one son, and he died, which left her alone, probably without support. And as Jesus passed by, the son had died, and they're carrying him out, and the coffin's open. And Jesus shows love to this poor lady, raises her son to life. or his kindness to outcasts? Now, something to think about it. There's a passage in this chapter that deals with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an outcast. He was preaching, and preaching with considerable authority, and baptizing people. And not only was he not part of the religious group, he didn't even come to town. Stayed out there in the wilderness, attracting, among other things, taxpayers. And Jesus talks about that, and the fact that it was many taxpayers that had heard John's message and followed the will of God, while the Pharisees did not. Now we come to maybe the least likely person to have a warm encounter with the Lord Jesus. A woman who is a known and, it seems, notorious sinner. So let's read that account. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those that sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is indeed the title I've given to this first section, I think, has got to qualify for one of the great understatements, a sinner's unusual approach to Jesus. And I think in this case, unusual is indeed a huge understatement. It was customary what this man Simon did, to extend hospitality, to extend a meal to a visiting rabbi or some person of importance. And this man Simon, his motives have been greatly questioned by a lot of Bible readers. Why did he want Jesus at his home that day? Was he seeking an opportunity to entrap him? Oh, we've seen the Pharisees do that many times. They, you know, the Pharisees, I guess like most scoffers, were very slow learners. It seems like one or two times of trying to trap Jesus with a question that he seemingly couldn't answer without embarrassing himself, it seems like they would have learned. But they didn't. And many think that Simon was trying to do just that. Or was this inquiry an honest one, wanting to learn? And those that say that he's a scoffer that wanted to seek an opportunity to embarrass the Lord in some conversation point out to the fact that this thought came to his mind, if this is a prophet, and conclude that he had decided ahead of time it's not a prophet in his mind. This is proving, as I read it, I don't get that harsh of an interpretation on this man. First of all, if he would have had the goal of embarrassing the Lord, this question would not have been a silent one within his own mind. It says he asked himself. No, it would have been very vocal. It's also true that he was not yet decided who this man is. Is he a prophet or isn't he? And what he saw that day to him was an evidence that the answer is no. He's not a prophet. He's letting this woman touch her that is a notorious and known sinner. A prophet certainly would not do that. I see neither hostility nor endearment, neither one on this man's part. To me, he appears undecided and to some degree seeking some honest answers. So not only does he invite Jesus, but Jesus accepts. Yes, I'll come. Jesus went to that Pharisee's house and sat down with him for a meal. He accepted the invitation. You know, often it is objected in Scripture by scoffers that Jesus went and ate with sinners and publicans. He ate with the wrong kind of people. And the people that usually made that accusation were people that were like Simon in that they too were also Pharisees. People with some religious authority and a very fundamental approach to Scripture. But there's something that they miss. I would agree with the Pharisees that it is absolutely amazing that Jesus ate with sinners and publicans. Here's where I differ with them. I think it's equally amazing that he would eat with a Pharisee. Both are amazing. Now, to the Pharisees, that wasn't the case. This was amazing over here, that he would eat with those lowly people, but not that. Do you realize what they're saying? This is almost scary to express the implications. that if there is a man of God sent to the world, he would never eat with you. He would want to eat with me. Oh, I hope we never have an attitude like that. Remarkably, Jesus accepts the invitation. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, we all know that everybody in the city was a sinner. But I think it's clear that what Scripture is talking about here is not just her standing before God, but what was publicly known about her. Her character seems to have been publicly known, as Simon's thoughts show. Simon knew what she was, or at least what she had been. Simon knew her reputation and wondered why Jesus would let a person like that touch him. And all the commentators agree that her sins were moral and outright in nature. To the very least, she was probably a woman of loose morality, or had been. And please take note of had been. And when she saw, the text tells us, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came. She knew about Jesus. This was not a chance occurrence. This was not Jesus was going about his activities and she was, and they bumped into each other. No. She knew about Jesus. It seems that she knew a considerable amount about the Lord Jesus, and was listening and keeping track of where she might have the opportunity to see and hear him again. And she heard, oh, he's going to the house of Simon. Now, the way it worked in those days, you know, it's Simon asked a group of his friends there, and they're having dinner together, and here is somebody that he has zero respect for, but yet she's there standing behind Jesus. And the way we do things today, that just wouldn't happen that way. But that happened a long time ago, and it happened in a very warm climate. There wasn't glass in the windows. And for the most part, many of their rooms for dining and that sort of thing were semi-open for the air to blow through. And it wasn't an uncommon thing when a notable person came to town and they were eating in the home. It was a great honor to have kind of the head table, so to speak, is eating at your home. But the public that came by could assemble and listen and hear. It was expected they wouldn't interfere, they wouldn't make noise, they wouldn't talk, they wouldn't ask questions, but they could be there and listen. And so she was there. She wasn't put out, but by Simon's attitude, I think she was only being tolerated. And she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She prepared for this. She planned. She listened. She kept track of what Jesus was doing, where he was going, where she might have an encounter with him. And she had a plan in mind. I'm going to go get this expensive fragrant oil that I keep in this alabaster jar. And when I see Jesus, I'm going to seize the opportunity to make an expression of my affection toward him. And she begins to show her strong interest and what her preparation was in quite an unusual way. An alabaster flask was the normal container for any kind of expensive perfume. And Jewish people did not consider perfume to be sinful. But for a woman of her reputation, the intent of her using fragrant oils and perfumes definitely would have been brought into question. Why was she carrying this container during that day? Whatever Simon might have thought, I think it's clear. She brought it that day to anoint the Lord and express her love and adoration. It goes beyond that. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. To somebody that's never experienced the grace of God, this would be so hard to understand. This woman seems to be both joyful and heartbroken at the same time. She's expressing love to somebody that she cares deeply about. She's planned for this occasion. She has her opportunity to make her expression of love and appreciation, and at the same time, she's weeping. And to feel at one and the same time the deep sorrow for her sin and the joy of the Savior, those that know the Lord can understand. And she stood at his behind him weeping. It was a time that was open. We sit at this nice high table in our chairs and our to do that in this day, she'd have to crawl under the table. They sat on couches, kind of sideways to the table, eating as if they're kind of leaning on their side with their legs, their feet kind of kicked out sideways away from the table. That was customary. She came up behind. She is anointing his feet with oil. She's washing his feet with her tears. She is weeping. And she began to wash his feet and then wipe them with the hair of her head. I want to ask you something. How could this lady possibly have humbled herself more before the Lord Jesus? How could you take a more humble posture? Sometimes you may watch a movie and in the end, the tearjerker strategy works a little bit and your ears tight. No, this wasn't like that. Her tears were flowing. She was washing her feet with Jesus' feet with her tears. Now her head, she takes her hair. This too is unusual. For a morally loose lady that's trying to work the streets, her hair would have been greatly adorned with jewels and all of that sort of thing. For an upright woman, her hair probably would have been covered. This is neither. I think she had a plan. She took her hair, wiped his feet, took her treasured oil, poured it. And then she kissed his feet. I hope I am not the most unloving person in all of the world, but never once in my life have I been tempted to kiss somebody's feet. There's never been a time in my life that I felt that humble in the presence of anybody. Second point, Simon has a secret objection to what's going on. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. This is going to become important. This isn't something he said. Number one, I don't think he was trying to humiliate the Lord, or it would have been very public. But this becomes important. It's merely a thought that he has. He's speaking to himself. He observes what's going on, and probably at the beginning, it probably made him nervous, a little bit embarrassed. What is she doing anyway? He has no idea where this is leading, and what is his guest going to think? And the realization this could just end up creating a terrible scene. But then as it continues, he realizes something, probably to his surprise. Jesus is not troubled at all. Jesus is not discouraging her at all. And Simon asks himself, how can he let this thing happen? Saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The conclusion to himself, were either Jesus was ignorant of what type of woman this was, and his ignorance of the situation and his cooperation in this spectacle show that the idea that Jesus being a prophet is doubtful, if not outright proven wrong. At least he was questioning, who is this man? I don't think he is who some people say. But he said it to himself. Now, look at this from Simon's point of view. This can't be a prophet because he doesn't know about this woman. It soon becomes evident this man that couldn't be a prophet knows exactly what's going through Simon's mind. Knows the secret recesses of his heart. Knows what he's saying to himself and gives him an answer, and a very instructive one. Jesus answered Simon and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it. And Jesus goes into an interesting parable, very instructive and very helpful in interpreting what happens later. There is a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Jesus shows that he knows exactly what Simon's secret thoughts are. Jesus has a point to make to Simon, and he does it with this parable. And this parable points out the reason for this woman's profound response to Jesus, and also points out the reason for Simon's mediocre response. So in this parable, we have one creditor, we have two debtors. One of these debtors owes 10 times what the other one owes, but they share this in common. Both were helpless to pay their debt. Both of them had no means of payment. what would we give? In payment for our sin debt to God. All of us are like these two debtors. There is a debt that is owed, and there's a complete inability to pay it. They share this in common. Both of them were freely forgiven. Freely. Neither one paid the money back. And the forgiveness seems to be self-motivated on the part of the creditor. And both, in this parable concerning their debt, were forgiven. Now, this is an important and a key to understanding this whole passage. Because some people want to make the case that Jesus saw this woman's love and was so impressed with her love that he reacted to her love by extending his love and forgiveness. Forgiveness, to some, was a reward for her actions with her perfume and her tears and her hair. Well, there's some problems in that. First of all, in the parable, both were forgiven. Now, one had a much more loving response. One loved the creditor much more than the other did because they had been forgiven much more. But it started with a creditor. The love was a response to the creditor's action. And I believe that we're going to see that it's clear that forgiveness was not Jesus' response to her love, that her love was a response to the grace and the mercy of the Lord that she had experienced and had drawn her to the place that day. The third point, the sinful woman and Simon are compared by the Lord. Then he, Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" In other words, Simon, you need to take another look. There's something here that you're not understanding. All you can see is that she is a sinful woman that you consider to be unworthy to be in this place and unworthy to have my attention and acceptance. So, Simon, take a closer look at this woman. He goes on, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." Now, Simon had not been necessarily rude, but he had not shown great favor, and he certainly had not shown love and great honor. The mode of traveling in those days was walking. The footwear was sandals. When you arrived someplace, your feet were most often hot, dirty, and tired. And if you wanted to show honor to a guest, and especially an important person, you would never miss this detail. You would respond to that need so that they would be comfortable in your home. Sometimes by having a servant wash their feet, or at the very least, to supply a basin of water. Simon had not done that at all concerning the Lord. Seems more like a business luncheon. Come on over and eat. "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." Now, in their culture, a kiss to the cheek was fairly common. It wasn't, again, as a business luncheon, something you would do. But if it was somebody that was dear to you, you know, the relative is visiting that you haven't seen in 6 months, you would embrace them and give them a kiss on the cheek and warm them and welcome them. It was an act and expression, a very acceptable act and expression of endearment. Simon had been polite, but not loving. "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Again, it was a hot climate. Anointing the head with oil was a common thing to avoid the skin from drying out and cracking from the strong sun and the high heat. And again, it was an expression of love that when somebody came in, you would offer them the opportunity to moisten their skin with oil. Simon hadn't done that. He hadn't gone out of his way to deal with the comfort and the protection of the Lord Jesus. But this woman had anointed and kissed his feet. As guests reclined at the table, the feet were to the side behind, and the woman would not have access to face the Lord, but might have access to his feet. Whatever the circumstance, to wash, to kiss, to anoint his feet was extreme humility. A priest might anoint the head, never the feet. A priest might anoint the head as a superior giving blessing to a lesser, never the feet, never humbling themselves like that. "Therefore," Jesus went on, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." I want us to look for a moment at that phrase, "for she loved much." And as I said earlier, some people say, see, that's Jesus saw her great loving heart, and that's why she was forgiven. And indeed, that phrase, "for she loved much," seems to tell us that the love expression that she had made had been the cause for something that had taken place. But I maintain, if we look carefully at how that sentence is structured, her sins, which are many, are like a parenthetical phrase in the middle of the sentence. And the real connection for her loving much is, "therefore I say to you," because of this, "for she loved much." Jesus is, what he's saying is, because of the expression of her love, that is the reason I am telling you this. You've misinterpreted this completely. You need to understand, and you didn't understand the love of this woman and what she's expressing. Therefore, I'm going to tell you something. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. "Therefore, I say to you," verse 47, "this whole conversation came about because of this woman's love and the way that she displayed that love." Simon, that display of her love is the reason for this conversation. The reason I speak to you now is her love. Forgiveness produced love, and that love caused this conversation to take place. The last section, a sinner forgiven. "Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven." Now, there's a really serious flaw in some theology that's become common in our day. And that theology goes something like this. Jesus loves you because Jesus knows that you're not nearly as bad as the world says you are. You are not nearly as bad as you think you are or feel that you are. Jesus sees the good in you. Really? Read Ephesians. Not speaking about the world out there, talking about the elect. Talking about every saved person in this room today. And it says, all of you were by nature objects of his wrath, even as the rest. What's that saying? Jesus did not save you because he looked at you and admired you. Jesus didn't save you because he looked at you and decided that poor creature thinks they're a sinner, but I know better. Jesus looked at you and saw every reason to execute wrath. But for his purposes, he chose not to. You look in the Bible, you know, when people got close encounters with God, one thing happens universally. Suddenly they realize how wretched they are. Nobody has a close encounter with God in the scripture and says, wow, what a relief. I finally saw myself as I really am. Oh boy, I'm not so bad after all. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Most High. And he thoroughly expected to die. But he didn't. Not because God saw something better in him. No, an angel went and got a hot coal and came and touched his lips. He didn't die, not because of what he was, but because God did something about it. And I don't understand exactly what that hot coal represented. But God did something cleansing on Isaiah that day that made him acceptable to see God and stay alive. Or Peter at one point, Lord, go away. Leave. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And this contemporary flaw in theology becomes very, 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 very important. Because as people come to the Lord and they hear people say, you're not as bad as it looks like you are, and in their heart they know they are. And the logical conclusion is, this gospel stuff doesn't apply to me. Because the goodness that they talk about, it's not in my heart. I know my sins, I know my attitude, I know my pride, I know my self-will. And even the descriptions that they give to me as a sinner, I don't live up to. No, our comfort is not that our sins are small. Our comfort is that God's grace is bigger. God said to that woman of miserable reputation that day, your sins are forgiven. I don't know what happened to that woman in the remaining days she had on earth, but I know where she is now. She's in glory. Maybe Simon is. We don't know more about what happened in his life, but Simon, we just don't know. But that woman was forgiven. Our sin is real and it is great. Our holy God knows that more than we do. Our sin is great. Grace and forgiveness are greater. Nothing is greater than for the Lord Jesus to say, "You're forgiven. You are forgiven." One of the most comforting verses to me in Scripture comes out of Romans 8. And then what will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then listen to these words. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has cleared your name, if Jesus atoned for your sins, if Jesus says you're forgiven, anybody that wants to bring up your past or cast doubts or anything else, their argument isn't with you, it is with God. He's the one that has justified his people. Who shall bring a charge? The language almost implies who would dare. And the reaction of the people and those that sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You are saved through faith. You heard. And when you heard, you turned from your sin and you turned to the Lord Jesus. You believed what he said. You believed his person. And that belief was shown in your expression of love and devotion to him. Perhaps equally as wonderful to be told by Jesus your sins are forgiven is to have Jesus say, "Go in peace. Go in peace." I've seen your tears. I understand your tears. I understand your sorrow and agony as you've turned from your sin. But you're forgiven. You're forgiven. The guilt is gone. Go in peace. The peace of God will comfort you and carry you and sustain you forever. For Jesus to say, "Go in peace." There's so many warnings in Scripture, so many things to alert us to the danger of our sin and our hopelessness. But what a message. And the Lord Jesus has dealt with your sin. You can go in peace. Enjoy. And that peace will be yours for time and all eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your holiness, for your graciousness, for your mercy, for the wonderful salvation illustrated in this narrative of this one woman that you had brought to the realization of her sin. She had heard the Lord's messages and followed him and looked for an opportunity. She knew one thing. She wanted as the best, most humble way that she could to express the Lord Jesus. "I know who you are. I believe you, I trust you, and I want to express my love and my devotion. And Lord, we thank you that that grace isn't limited to that one notoriously sinful woman, but it is known by all from their heart call upon the Lord Jesus, turn from their sins and follow him. Lord, we thank you and praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.